Let's turn our attention to the Word of God as we worship our God in song and in prayer, to the sacraments. We also worship God through the preaching of His Word. It is a humbling thing for me to stand before you and to lift God's Word up and to share with you the things that I believe God has shared with me, because I am just a fallible creature. I know I make a lot of mistakes, and certainly it isn't because of the righteousness of my own life that I've been given this role. It's simply by the grace of God that He's called me to it. And so it is with great prayer and asking you to be praying for me and that I share with you each week from God's Word. As we look this morning, we're about 21 sermons into this book that I had planned on preaching about 10 or 12 messages out of, but we kept multiplying them, it seems like, and even this last chapter, I meant to wrap the whole thing up in one chapter. I have no idea how I'm going to get through everything that can be possibly mined out of this great chapter. But as I mentioned last week, chapter 12 really is the turning point in the book, where it moves from the great theology and the richness of the book of Hebrews into some more practical applications to run the race marked out for you, not to be fearful, to be able to live a life that is full of faith, not like the faithless Esau's we talked about last week. And now we're going to be talking about these concluding exhortations, or these closing remarks, these challenges that the preacher is laying before the congregation, as it were, the writer to his audience. And he even picks up some of the themes that we talked about last week. So let's look in detail, at least the first six verses, and I'll pick up some more verses as we go along, from Hebrews chapter 13. Remember, as I read this to you, this is God's holy and inerrant word given to us that we may live faithfully before Him. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Verse 7, I'll keep reading. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, a fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We pray this morning that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the writer of Hebrews to write these things, and that Holy Spirit would come and work on our hearts, that you'd open our blind eyes, you'd unclog our deaf ears, and that by your grace, the power of your Spirit, in concert with your word, you would actually change us. You would drive your truths deep into our hearts. You would even show us in the recesses of our hearts those sins that we cherish. And you would shine your light upon them, that we would see them for what they are and turn from them, and that we would turn to you. And in so doing, you would use this time this morning to make us more and more like Christ, molded in His image, even by your grace, that we would leave this place this morning different than when we came, that we would be more like Christ. This is our prayer, Father. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So what is it that actually changes your behavior? Is it this collection of information that properly presented will actually make you act differently? That's basically the presupposition that drove the legal findings, or actually the result of a lawsuit against the major tobacco companies in the United States in 1997. There was a $206 billion award granted to the Ad Council from the federal government against the tobacco companies. Basically, what they said is you're going to have to provide $206 billion over the next 10 years that will be used to promote anti-smoking ads. In the first 5 years that companies were spending upwards to $125 million a year on ads against smoking, teenage smoking actually increased in most states. Today, a record amount of money is being spent on anti-smoking campaigns, and more than 5,000 teenagers a day pick up cigarettes for the first time. I mean, if you're going to throw $206 billion at it and pile up, and you remember the ads, the truth ads? They were a little obnoxious, weren't they? Remember the ones where they brought all the body bags out and threw them in front of the Philip Morris building? There were all kinds of things. And the problem with some of the truth ads were they were so wrapped around the political ideologies of the person who was actually creating the ad that they got sued. They got sued, countersued by the tobacco industries for false advertising. Isn't that kind of ironic? And some of those ads had to be pulled from the air. The net result is still the same. When you try to change a person's heart with information, it doesn't work. Because ultimately, what causes most teenagers to smoke is two things. One, the perceived cool factor, and this tremendous drive that's almost bigger than life to fit in with the group that they're with, or to look important to people that whose opinions matter the most to them. And the second one is just the teenage desire to rebel. If you say I can't do it, I'm going to do it. So we spend more money telling kids don't do this. What's their natural instinct going to be? Oh, yeah, I'm going to do it. So we spend more and more money to act, and it actually works the opposite from what we want it to do. When the writer of Hebrews throws out this long list at the end, the beginning of chapter 13, but it really is on the tail end of this great explanation of what it looks like to live by faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews, and then what it means to run the race of faith that's marked out for us, chapter 12. Now he's putting feet on it. He in no way is saying, here's how your life is going to change. Start acting like this. These are the appropriate ways to behave. Do this. Those are the wrong ways to behave. Don't do that. That's absolutely meaningless, powerless for the average person, for the average Christian. I believe what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's laying out the model life, saying now that this is true of you, that you've been marked as belonging to God, that you are a people of faith, that you've been put upon a racetrack, a course marked out for you, a faith race that you've been called to run, now this is how you run it. It's the pure life. Actually, Nestle has water bottles called Pure Life. This is the real pure life right here. This is, you know, it's that sense of it being right, that it resonates true, that it's beautiful, that is altogether the way that we all understand life should actually function. It's pure. It's right. It's good. So let's look at this life. And I can summarize it really in three headings. Because that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does. It's this beautiful parallel structure that runs through this whole chapter. And it's really three big chunks. The first one is simply be loving. Be loving to others. And he says some interesting things, so we need to unpack it. Let's look at verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Actually, up to 3. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Let's pause there. Two big things I want to pick up out of that. The first thing is, obviously, they have already been showing the brotherly love, and it's the word that most of us would recognize, philos, where we get the term Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's this brotherly love that you have for one another. You've been doing it. You've been showing it. Keep on doing it. But I think more importantly for us, in the context of the fellowship of believers, what does it look like to show brotherly love? And I think for many of us, we would picture being kind, smiling, saying, hi, how are you today? And while those are good starts, the real essence of brotherly love is to be tied together with that person, saying, we're of the same family. When you hurt, I'm there for you. When you rejoice, I'm there with you. I will walk with you through this pilgrimage of life because we're all on the same team. We're all from the same family. And so what it looks like in the context of our fellowship often really comes to its blossom, its fruition, in what we call small groups. These little gatherings of five, six, seven families that get together once or twice or three or four times a month, and you share a meal or you share a snack or you share great stories, and usually you pray for each other and you have some time where you read the Bible or study the Bible or pray or whatever the organizing principle of that group is. But in that group, over time, what I've seen at this church and in other churches where I've been is that those people really become like brothers and sisters. And they share each other's pain. And so when one is in the hospital, everyone goes to visit them. When one has had a great news, everyone celebrates with them. And that's exactly what we're called to in this passage. This kind of koinonia, the Greek word, this fellowship, it belongs sweetly and specially to believers, that we can share our lives together. And there's real joy and benefit from it. But I think the writer is actually going to go a little deeper and a little further than that. I think what he's calling them to is some strategic relationship, some strategic hospitality. Look how he continues this. Not only should you continue to love each other as brothers, but don't forget to entertain strangers. And then he throws this weird thing in that throws us all off. For by doing so, some of you have actually entertained angels without even knowing it. Or some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Different translations say different things. This is when people start getting a little goofy. They go, ooh, maybe we've had angels in our house. You know, and so, or your kids go, ooh, let's invite so-and-so over. I want to see if they're an angel or not, right? What's the context? The writer of Hebrews has been tying together the rich history of their faith, the Jewish faith, to the audience, to this whole book. Two places in the Old Testament where we have clearly these examples, Genesis chapter 16 and also Judges chapter 13, are two places where angels actually show up and are entertained by the characters in the story. Abraham entertains the two angels who come to visit him, feeds them a meal. And at that point, he was unaware that they were angels. At least, that's what this text is talking about. Just like in the days of old, we have two specific, perfectly preserved, infallible records of where angels had been entertained in people's houses or in people's midst, in their tent or wherever they were. But the general principle is being applied to them. You never know who God is sending your way. And in the ancient Near East, in the first century when this would have been written, it was common for people to travel from town to town to town. You just couldn't drive, you know, 50 miles and drive back. If you had to go that length of distance, you had to stay maybe a day or 2 days or more and then return to where you were coming from. And while you were there, oftentimes there weren't enough places to stay, and so strangers were in your midst. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is you've got to be willing to open your house up to complete strangers, have them come and stay in your house so that they can enjoy the hospitality that you can offer them. That's beyond the normal hospitality that somebody asking for money would be able to offer these people. You can now share with them the very thing that's changed your life. You can share with them the love of God. Open your hearts, open your homes. And who knows who you'll actually end up entertaining. That's the general principle here. If you try to get any more specific than that, I think you're running down a rabbit trail. But the principle for you and for me, the principle that we need to look at is how often do we open up our homes to real strangers? Not talking about your strange neighbor next door who likes to watch football with you. I'm talking about real strangers. Real people that, and maybe you've seen them a few times, or maybe, but you've never really bridged the gap or crossed that chasm of actually getting to know the person. The challenge from this passage is open your homes. Look around this congregation of people who you don't really know that well. You might remember their names. Maybe you know a few names in their families or maybe their kids. Have them over to your house. Get to know them a little bit better. Let them tell you their story. You know, later on today, we're going to be interviewing new members. We typically do this after our new members class, our inquirers class. And it's one of the great joys that the elders have because we get to hear the stories that people have. You know, how they came to faith in Christ, how they came to this church, how they met their wife. And we hear all kinds of stories. It's great to share our stories with each other. And if you already know everybody's story who's in your group, and everybody's story, whoever comes into your house, maybe you need to open up your house to some new people who are a little bit stranger. or at least who you don't know their stories that well, and get to know them. Because guess what? As you get to hear their stories, you get to share your story. And your story is filled with the grace and the love of God and what he's done in your life. And it's amazing to see how God uses that to bring people to himself. It's a real challenge from this passage, a strategic use of opening your homes. And then he continues the strategy. Not only do you open your homes to complete strangers, but then he says this, remember those, verse 3, in prison. How many of you have ever been in a prison to visit somebody? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you are a little nervous going on. I don't want to tell you why. We don't know. It could have been perfectly great reasons, right? There are great ministries out there. One of the things that we do is Project Angel Tree. We're just kicking that thing off. You've probably seen some of the posters where we put together presents for the children of those who are in prison. And really, that's the principle that comes out of here. If you were in prison, what would you want someone to do for you? And that's what we ought to be asking ourselves, because that's exactly what he says here. Remember those who are in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. He's saying this, you know, think about those people like you were them. Instead of looking at prisoners or people who are not only imprisoned but infirmed or in any other way incapable of enjoying the freedoms that you have, what would it be like to be them? Instead of looking at them and saying, those are people who are below me or beneath me or getting what they deserve, they might be, but, you know, whatever. So saying, instead of that, saying, if I were them, what would I want and need? You ask yourself that question, and then by the grace of God and with the love of Christ, you go and you meet that need. That's exactly what Angel Tree is. What prisoner in jail who loves their kids isn't wishing, I hope they have a happy Christmas that I can't provide for them? And so we step in, and in the love of Christ, we try to make that happen. It's a great ministry. There are other ministries in prison that I wish we were more active in. I know in times past we have been, and we've had teams and people who have gone to different prisons. It's a great ministry. But it's just not the only place. There are people who are imprisoned in nursing homes. Not because they've done something wrong or have been sent there. It's just the station in life they find themselves in. And in a sense, they are imprisoned. They can't get up and walk out and go anywhere they want to go. But we can go in there and meet with them. We have a great ministry that goes to different nursing homes in the area. It's a great opportunity to get outside of your comfort zone and strategically show and share the love of Christ. And then this last thing, he says, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And I think there's two things we can draw from this, and we have to move on because we're getting behind already. And the first one is this, that in general, the call here is not just strategy, not just the most effective way of getting the gospel out, of doing evangelism, but it's the pure life, the real transparent you. When God has changed you, you have to learn to be selfless. It's just part of what it's like to belong to Christ. He was our great model of offering himself up on our behalf. Self-sacrificing was his very call. And now since we share his name, we are his ambassadors, we've got to learn in some way, by God's grace, to be compassionate, to be self-sacrificing. You know, the concept of human rights doesn't belong to liberals and radicals. It belongs to Christians. The concept of sharing with those who are in the greatest need, and it should be real, not some crazy program that ends up enslaving people to the cycle over and over again. But we actually reach in and meet people where they are and help them where they are with the goal of helping them being self-sufficient. If that's even possible, we don't care. We throw ourselves into it because we love them. But with the wisdom that comes from God, which is so far greater than the wisdom that the world has to offer. The call is to be loving. Then the next category that comes in this closing section is this, verse 4 through 6. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? All these are lumped together, even though it seems different. And it really is buried under one heading, be free. Be free. Don't be free to indulge your selfish, fleshly desires. That's the exact opposite. Be free from the love of money. Be free from your addiction to your flesh. Be free from all those nagging, worldly, selfish desires. We now have something in Christ that gives us the power to be free from that. He actually uses those words, and when he's talking about the love of money, keep yourselves free from the love of money. You know, we often think of money and all the things that money can buy as a great gateway to my freedom. It only takes about 6 months of being on your own, and I've been watching it with my son David and his wife Alex. You know, they're out being free. Now they call all the time, "Dad, something just broke. What do I do?" You know, I got a call last night. I'm asleep in bed. My son says, "Dad, the car's spurting water out of a hose. It looks like..." I'm like, "Son, I'm asleep, you know. Pull it on the side, get a ride, call me another day, I'll come help you. I'm not going to come out in the middle of the night and fix your car," right? The point is, he's learning that it doesn't take long before stuff that he saved up money for and bought is actually enslaving him, because he's got to now fix it, he's now got to repair it, he now has to maintain it, he has to buy a service agreement on it. Stuff is enslaving. And the love of money and what money can purchase for us is an even deeper addictive, slavery-ridden issue. It just burdens us down. I've got to get more, because you never have enough. You ask a wealthy person how much more money he needs to be happy, he'll always say, "A little bit more. A little bit more." Be free from the love of money. And it's kind of ironic, I'm going to tie this in here, as we started this class, the Financial Peace University has been great. I encourage you, if you haven't been part of it, we're going to keep running something like that, if not that exact class, which is all about financial stewardship and responsibility. Some people get so wrapped up in wanting stuff, they never keep track of, is my spending in check with what I'm making? And it's a basic arithmetic. If I spend more than I make, I'm going to be in trouble, right? And so the class is very simply saying, don't spend more than you make. And here's some practical ways that we can do that. But I've seen people get so wrapped up in stewardship issues that they're enslaved now to the principles of good financial, faithful financial stewardship. The writer of Hebrews is saying, be free from the love of money. Whether you hoard it, and you save it, and you conserve it, and you protect it, or whether you're so enslaved by it, you spend it with reckless abandon until you're buried under the debt of it. The writer of Hebrews is saying, be free from that foolishness. Money is a means to an end. God has given it to us that we may serve Him faithfully as stewards and then enjoy the things that He's blessed us with. If you don't have joy in your life with the amount of stuff that you have, if you don't have joy in your life in being a good steward of God, that's where you need to look at how to change. And a class like that is helpful for that. God has called us out of the world. He has called us to represent heaven to this world. And as we live our lives in this world, if people who don't know God see that we have a God called Mammon, that we're addicted to stuff, that we love money and what it can purchase, and the power and the prestige that it brings, your witness, your ability to share with other people the truth of the gospel is completely lost. But if you can hold on loosely to the stuff that God gives you and really enjoy the amount that you have, that's the principle here. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm your helper. Do not be afraid. What can people do to you? The general principle from last week, God's there for you. He's with you. He's going to take care of you. That's not a license to be irresponsible, but it's a call to be a good steward, and don't sweat when things don't look like they're going to work out. As long as you're being faithful, God will be there for you. I'm going to tie that in to the previous statement about keeping the marriage bed pure. God is always with you. God will never forsake you. This is an image that you have to keep in your minds all the time. My God is with me wherever I go. Jesus is in my mind when I'm thinking my thoughts. What in the world are you thinking? What possesses your mind and possesses your heart when it comes to something that in the Greek is called porneia? The Greek word porneia is where we get the word pornography. It simply means sexual immorality. If you're caught up in any form, any type of sexual immorality, and I think, some people say, oh, that's something that men suffer with. I think in general, if you have a thought life that takes your mind and your heart to some other place besides the love of your husband or wife, then that's exactly what's being written about here in Hebrews. Don't do it. Be free from that. There's a fellow that I've been talking to. I talked to, he told me a story a while ago about how he had gone, because of his own addictions to pornography, he had gone to a 12-step group, and he was in this 12-step group sharing with the whole group about, his wrestling with his thought life and how he had been enslaved for years to pornography. And all the guys in the group who were there mostly for drug issues and alcohol issues were looking, I'm like, what are you talking about, man? I mean, come on, come back when you got a real problem. I mean, really, we've got real addictions here. They missed two big things. One, the real agony that this man had as he suffered through this particular addiction. And two, they were underestimating just the deadliness of that kind of mind engagement. The pure life is to look at the marriage as a gift from God. This person's not perfect. I'm not perfect. But we've been called together by God to enjoy what we have and to make that as sweet and as pure and as blessed as possible. And anything else defiles that. I remember a friend of mine who had gone on a missions trip to sub-Saharan Africa, came back, and he was absolutely devastated because he had met with the fellow who was directing the seminary courses down there, several of the elders of the churches down there. The churches were growing. And what he found from almost every elder in that church was they almost all had multiple mistresses. And it was absolutely accepted in the church. And he was stunned. He came back absolutely disillusioned. What are they teaching down there in that seminary? I mean, come on. But part of that culture was that was acceptable. In fact, they were way above the average riffraff who would just go down to the local prostitutes. At least they had respectable concubines, as it were, on the side. They completely lost it. They had missed the picture that we have of the pure life. God's provided you with everything you need. And to go back to the picture of the selfless Christ, you want to know what it is in marriage and what it is in the context of this deepest and most intimate relationship that God gives us in the sexual relationship we have with our wives. It's all about being selfless. Selfless love. If your selfish demands or drive the intimacy that you have or don't have with your spouse, then that's wrong. But if selflessness and real joy in the other person's happiness colors everything, it makes it all come to life. And it's the life that is really life, as Jesus says in John 14. That's the life he's called to give us, the life that's really life. It's the pure life. The last part was to be submissive. And ultimately, we'll tie that in to verse 13. Let us then go to him, Jesus, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, here on this world, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The pure life is a life of hope, a life of expectancy, and a life of really connecting who we are with our Savior. We represent him to this world. We are his ambassadors. This is just a list of examples. It's not the exhaustive list. And if you do everything right in this list, it doesn't make you an ambassador of Christ. Christ makes you his ambassador as he changes your life, as he gives you, as he washes away your sin and gives you his righteousness and gives you this calling. And then as he sends you out, he says, and this is what it ought to look like. It's the pure life. It's the real life. It's the life that brings joy not only to us, but to those who find it because of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives today to shape our behavior, to shape our actions, to shape our priorities. And most of all, Father, we pray that you would use your word today to drive us to Jesus, that we would go to him. that we would run to Him, that we would find Him to be everything that we need. And when we have been hurt by other people, when we have been left disillusioned and disappointed, Father, help us to realize this is the broken world in which we live, and help us to run to Jesus. Father, when we fall short, when we fail, when we don't do the things that we're supposed to do here, help us to run to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For we know that He who's begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Help us now, we pray, to live the life that we've been called to live, to be like light, like stars shining in the universe, that others may see what it looks like to belong to God, what it looks like to live for Christ. Help us, we pray, to do this for His glory, and help us to do this until He comes again. For we ask it in His name. Amen.